1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read from verse 1 through verse 3 of the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he, that is, said God, at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, and this is in contrast, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels saith he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they, that is the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of the reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Just looking down to verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. A couple of other verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says concerning Christ that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the apostle writes this, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. With those Bible passages in mind, we have this evening the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6 on page 5 in the back of the Psalter. Questions 16 through 19. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God, that he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life? Who then is that mediator, who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Those last two questions, beloved, questions 18 and 19, are very important questions. They're important questions because in the flow of the catechism, they bring us to the person, the mediator, Jesus Christ. The background is that we have seen our sin and misery. And seeing our sin and misery, we have seen that salvation is impossible for us all by ourselves. We need a mediator. And the background is also this, that we have seen the qualifications of one who will be our mediator. We don't have anything to bring. We can't bring some other creature to God to pay for our sins and to redeem us. Not even a human can do this who is perfect, because a human doesn't have the power and the strength to bear the wrath of God. And all humans are under the curse of sin. So we need, in the words of the Catechism here, one who is very God and a real righteous man. Those are the qualifications. There's no way for us, and so we come to these two vital questions. Who is the mediator? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other question, just as important in question 19, whence do you know this? How do you know this? Where does this knowledge come from, this knowledge of Jesus Christ the mediator? And the answer is from the Holy Gospel. And so the Catechism leads us this evening, presents to us this evening, Jesus Christ, the mediator. And the thought of the Catechism lines up exactly with the first verses of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is not so much a personal letter, but it's a book which is a treatise on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. A treatise on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's written to demonstrate that to an audience of Hebrew Christians who, on account of persecution, attempted to go back to Judaism. And the one who writes this book, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so he doesn't want them to go backwards. We ought to give the more earnest heed, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, to the things that we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Letting them slip is going backwards. And he presents to them in this epistle the unrivaled supremacy of Jesus Christ, the mediator. The first three verses, especially of the first chapter, do that, and they do that by presenting to us Jesus Christ in all these qualifications that are necessary. A real man, who's righteous, but also and especially that he's truly God. And notice how the epistle begins, God, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That reflects question 19, or the answer to it, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has spoken by his Son. That will be our theme this evening. God has spoken by his Son. We want to ask the question, what has God has spoken? Then we want to ask the question, when or where has God spoken? And then third, we want to ask the question, why has God spoken? These three verses at the beginning of Hebrews tell us what God has spoken. God has spoken by his Son. God has spoken by his Son. And that's the catechism. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God has fulfilled by his only begotten Son. God has spoken by his Son. And there are four things here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 especially, that show us what God has said to us by his Son. Just as the catechism presents to us the mediator, the perfect mediator who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, so in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, there's a presentation of who Christ is. Last week, as we looked at Lord's Day 5, we talked about the preaching of the gospel and the preachers being ambassadors for Christ. And that's what these verses do. They present to us Jesus Christ, and the ministry of the word, the preaching of the gospel, presents to us Jesus Christ. God speaks, and God speaks in the gospel of his Son. There are four things here. First, these verses speak of the person of God's Son. The word Son is used deliberately. That word, in reference to the mediator, tells us that Jesus Christ is God himself. We can think back to Jesus' ministry in John chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus repeatedly would call God his Father, and he would call himself the Son of Man. And he made himself by that, in the ears and the minds of the Jewish leaders, equal with God. Who is this that calls God his Father? Doesn't he by that make himself equal with God? And the answer to that is yes. And so when Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." God's own testimony was that this is his Son. And indeed, the word of the angel to Mary in Luke chapter 2 was this, that holy thing which shall be born of thee by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is God, that holy thing born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He's born, the Son of God, begotten, the only begotten of the Father. And his unique begetting means that as the Son, he is in his person, God, God, the Son. That's expressed, his person is expressed more fully in verse 3 when it says that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The word brightness here has the idea of a luminary, something that gives light, that sheds forth light. Jesus is not a reflection of God's glory, but Jesus himself is the source of God's glory. And when he comes into the world, he says, "I am the light of the world." He comes into the world as one who displays in himself the glory, all the glory of God, so that in John chapter 1, John says, we beheld in him the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in John 14, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus' answer is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the brightness of his glory. The idea of express image is that there's something which leaves an impression. Now, you can have the thing that leaves an impression. Think, for example, of if you've got wax and you use something to put a stamp into that wax. Jesus is not the impression that's left, but he is that stamp which leaves the impression. That's the idea here. He is the express image of his person. The person is the nature and the essence, the sum of who God is. And Christ is not the one on whom God makes an impression of who he is, but Christ is the one who leaves the impression when he comes into this world of who God is. He is the perfect presentation of the nature and the essence of God, the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Man cannot see God, but God, in sending his Son into the world, has given a full revelation of himself to man, so that seeing the Son, we see the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is he? In his person, he is fully and truly God. The second thing that Hebrews chapter 1 presents to us is his power, his person, and then his power. And that power comes out in these verses, both in his power in creation and his power in providence. His power in creation and his power in providence. God has spoken unto us by his Son. And it says at the end of verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. So John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. And without him was nothing made that was made. The idea is that the Son possesses the power of God the Creator. The Son was there in the beginning. He was the Word that brought all things into existence. Notice here in Hebrews 1 verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds, plural. The word is ages. And it refers not so much to the, or not specifically and exclusively to the creative act at the beginning, but it refers to the fact that in eternity, God decreed the ages, and then in time brought them into existence, all a part of the creative power of God, that from the mind of God, and then in the creative Word of God, the ages, the worlds, have their existence. And of course, related to that is that in the eternal mind of God, God created with a purpose. And that purpose was his own Son. Colossians chapter 1, all things were made by him, the Son, and for him. And this is what God, in his mind, had decreed. The Son not only existed eternally as the one who decreed that all things would be and who brought the worlds into existence, but the Son created all those things as God for himself, so that he might come into this world. The Lord has made all things for himself. Proverbs says, yea, even the wicked for the day of wrath. And God's purpose in his Son, in the creation of all things, was the day of salvation and redemption. Jesus Christ does not come into the world as a stopgap measure or a second plan that God has to enact because the first one failed in the creation of the garden in its original perfection. No, when God created Adam and Eve in the beginning, he decreed their fall so that he might send his Son into this fallen world for us and for our salvation. God has spoken sundry times and in divers manners and in ages past, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, with a view to, and always with a view to, Jesus Christ. And so we see his power in the creation, but notice also that as the writer to the Hebrews speaks of who the Son is, by whom God has spoken, he speaks of his power in providence. And you notice that in verse 3, he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The God who in the beginning created is the God also who sustains in providence. He does that by the word of his power. The word is the Son, the word by whom all things were made, the word of his power. And we know that Jesus Christ in his state of exaltation today is given dominion over all things, but eternally as the second person of the Trinity, this power belonged to the Word. God used the Word to speak all things into existence not only, but he also by his word sustains and keeps in existence all things throughout history. Every creature, every moment, every detail of time is under the power of the Word. The Word who became flesh. And so you see here not only his person, but also his divine power. Third, you see here his pardon. In verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, when he had by himself purged our sins. Those are marvelous words. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to purge, to wash us of sin, to wash away our sin, to make us clean. That's the idea of purging. This is what Jesus Christ did on the cross when he removed the guilt of our sin, the handwriting of our sin, the condemnation of our sin was against us so that we are justified in his blood. He purged our sin. And he purges our sin not only by removing its guilt and its penalty, but also breaking its power by the work of his Holy Spirit. Here you have the central purpose in the creation and the upholding of all things. Why did he create? What was his goal? That he might come into this world. He made all things for himself. That's the teaching here in Scripture. And notice what it says here about the purging of our sins. When he had by himself purged our sins, by himself. That means he did it all alone. He did it without assistance. He did it apart from the will and the desire of man. He came into this world not by the will of man, but by the will of God. He came into this world not by the power and the strength or the input of man, but by the power of God, of the Holy Spirit sovereignly in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And alone he went to the cross. Forsaken of all, he went to the cross. By himself he purged our sins. Jesus made a point of this too during his earthly ministry. Not only Was he the Son of God and equal with God? But he also had the power of God to forgive sins. And so in Mark chapter 2, you have the miracle of the lame man who was let down through the ceiling to the feet of Jesus. And rather than just healing the man, which is what obviously the man came there for, Jesus said first to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And you know the response of the Pharisees, "Who is this that forgives sins? Only God can do that." And that was exactly the point, wasn't it? Only God can work the miracle of healing, and only God can forgive sins. And so when he went to the cross, forsaken, suffering alone, by himself, he purged our sins. His pardon. Then finally you have here his position. His person, his power, his pardon, and his position. After he had purged our sins, verse 3 says, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is his exaltation. He sits at God's right hand, and that's not an expression of a position or a place, but it's an expression of power and exaltation. This was God's reward to the Son in his human nature for the work that he completed. He sits there as the highest of creatures, exalted in our human nature. He sits there victorious with all things under his feet, in control of all, as ruler in his kingdom. And he sits there in our behalf, as our intercessor, and as the one who continues as our merciful and faithful high priest, and our Savior, who sends his Spirit into the world for our salvation. And so we read in verse 2 that he's appointed by God as heir of all things. This points to the extension of the rule of Jesus Christ and the authority of Jesus Christ. Here's our mediator. Who then is our mediator? That's the question the Catechism asks in question 18. And here he is, the perfect mediator. Very God, a real righteous man, who in the power of his Godhead came into the world, which he had made, and in our flesh sustained the burden of God's wrath, and by that obtained for us righteousness and salvation. God has spoken by his Son. We really come to a very beautiful place in the Catechism, don't we? In some ways we've been waiting for this, our misery, and then you need a mediator. And then these are all the things that the mediator must be. And almost in desperation, question 18 says, "Well, tell us about him. Who is he?" And now the Catechism, and here God's Word presents him to us, Christ, the mediator. How do we know him? That's the other vital question here. How do we know him? And the answer is, we know him because God has spoken. That's the point in Hebrews chapter 1 again. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You see the key idea there. God speaks. God has spoken, God speaks. He's a communicating God. He's not a silent God, he's not a dumb idol, he's not an impersonal, austere, distant God, but he's a God who comes in the Word to speak, to reveal, to show himself to us. Not only in all his glory, but also in his saving grace. God has spoken by his Son. The speech is initiated by God. Notice the very first word, God has spoken. That word is put first in the book of Hebrews because it's emphatic. God has spoken. God doesn't leave man in his sin and misery, but God comes and he speaks. Last week, in the Belgic Confession, when Adam and Eve trembling fled from the presence of God, God came and he spoke. And he spoke the word of promise. And that's the beautiful way that we know God has spoken in the gospel. Always God's speech concerns his Son. Maybe when you read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you think, well, there's a contrast here. And there is a contrast, but the contrast is not in the message. The contrast is in the method, not the message. God spoke one way with the same message that he spoke another way later. The contrast is between the prophets and now his Son. The message in both cases, the content, is the same. What we see in Scripture is a progress in revelation, progressive revelation. And all of that revelation that begins way back in the creation and in the promise of the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve of the seed of the woman that crushed the head of the serpent, that promise, that revelation is progressively revealed by God and finally climaxes in its fulfillment in the appearance of Jesus Christ in this world, the Word, the supreme revelation of God who becomes flesh and dwells among us. The coming of Jesus does not discredit the Old Testament, but it shows to us the richness of the content and the fullness of the content of the Old Testament. The wonderful way that God, by his speech concerning his Son, more and more clearly revealed who this mediator would be. So that during the intertestamentary period after the Old Testament canon was closed, the people were asking the question 18, who then? Who then is this mediator? And then God came and he said, Jesus Christ, my Son. When has God spoken? He's spoken throughout history, throughout all of history, from the very beginning. The Catechism, you notice in the answer to number 19, brings all of history together as the speech of God concerning his Son, the mediator, and that's exactly the point here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who in times past has spoken, has in these last days spoken. God has always spoken. All through the Old Testament, God was speaking. And that's what verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1 is telling us in three ways. At sundry times, in divers manners, and by the prophets. Sundry times refers literally to many portions. And the emphasis here is not so much on time, but to the fact that the Scripture came at different times, in different cultures, in different points of history, from a variety of authors. And really the idea is that there's great variety in God's revelation in the written Word. It comes in history, it comes in poetry, it comes in prophecy, it comes in Proverbs, it comes in the law, and God always is speaking in those many different ways. And in divers manners. Well, that adds to that. God didn't only speak in the written Word, the Scripture, though that's primary, but God spoke also in the Old Testament by direct revelation, by appearances, by dreams, by visions, by miracles, in the types and the shadows that were a part of Israel's daily life in the Old Testament, in the furniture, in the buildings, in the promised land, in the priests, in the sacrifices. God was speaking. And then also he spoke by his prophets. And the message of the prophets was always this: Christ, Christ. And even when the prophets spoke of the judgment that God would bring on the nation of Israel so that it would lose its place as the special people of God, the message was that Christ would come. And that in Jesus Christ the gospel would go to all the nations of the earth, and that Christ would gather his church from all the nations of the earth. And this is the word of the prophets. The one would come who would be, whose name would be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. God was speaking by the prophets. And as God spoke, sundry times, divers manners, and by the prophets, the message was never salvation by the works of man. The Old Testament saints were saved not by the blood of bulls and goats, not by the priests in the temple, not by the land of Canaan, but all of those were types and shadows that pointed them ahead to the one represented, Jesus Christ, who is the express image of God. They were looking ahead. God spoke. You see that in the rest of Hebrews chapter 1. In those things that we said when the author asked the question, did God ever say these things to the angels? You'll sit at my right hand. Let all the angels of God worship him. Thy throne, O God, is forever. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the world. They shall perish. Does God say that to the angels? No, he says it to his Son. And always the message of Scripture was his Son. God, who in times past has spoken, verse 2 says, has spoken in these last days by his Son. These last days doesn't just mean more recently, but it refers to the days in which we are living, from the moment that the angel appeared to Zacharias to announce the coming of the forerunner till the day when Jesus will come again on the clouds of glory the second time. These are the last days, the days of fullness of God's revelation. God has spoken now, not in type and shadow and prophecy, but he's spoken by his Son in fulfillment. But it's the same God speaking the same message, only now we see the fulfillment. We see Christ himself. We see the wonder of God in the flesh. We see the true sacrifice for sin. We hear the gospel of the kingdom and a gospel of repentance. We see the eternal King, the exalted Christ in heaven. And he's gathering his kingdom by the word of the gospel. God has spoken by his Son. You see the progress and the continuity of God's revelation. And so the answer to question 19, whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel. Doesn't just say from the Scriptures, but from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise when he spoke to Adam and Eve, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled by his only begotten Son. The same God with the same message from the beginning till the last days. Here, many evangelicals make a division in God's revelation. And that's a great mistake. They make the God of the Old Testament a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament a God of grace. They teach that the Old Testament saints had salvation by works and obedience, and that for the New Testament church, it's by grace. They separate the Old Testament saints from the New Testament saints and look for a future establishment of an earthly kingdom of Jews. And in doing that, they undermine the important truths of the gospel that God was always revealing. Jesus did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He didn't come to get rid of them, to burn them, to say they didn't work, and that now there's something different than God's Old Testament revelation. No, he came as the fulfillment. God was always speaking by his Son. He came as the embodiment, the Word, God's revelation. And today, God still speaks by his Son. He does that in the Scriptures, and primarily in the Scriptures proclaimed. This is the way he did it always. He has spoken by the prophets. That is, he's spoken by mouthpieces who proclaim and declare the Word of God. And today God does that in the preaching of the gospel. The message is the same. The message of Jesus Christ. And God speaks. God speaks in the gospel. And he's committed to us this glorious gospel, this ministry of reconciliation. When has God spoken? He's always spoken, because he's a communicating God. Why has God spoken? In the words of the ancient creed of Chalcedon, he's spoken for us and for our salvation. That means negatively that apart from God's speech, apart from God's revelation, salvation is impossible for man. We would be in darkness. That's in fact true of those who never hear and receive the gospel. Man, by his searching, could never find the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel. God, in his grace, speaks. God reveals his Son. And God has done this so that we might believe. That verse we read in John 20, verse 31, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And so the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 2, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We mustn't let them slip. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of the reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was confirmed by God in the sending of his Son? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 speaks of those who refuse him that speaketh, refuse the Word who became flesh. God has spoken. God did that in the Old Testament. God has done that by his Son. God continues to do that today in the preaching of the gospel. He's spoken in the gospel this evening. May he by his grace give us to believe. Amen.